could turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119. As you know, we've been making our way through this longest chapter in the entire Bible, all 176 verses devoted to one great overriding theme: falling in love with the Word of God. Why we should love God's Word, and really, in an interesting sense, how the Word of God is God's way of loving us on a level and a depth, in a practicality and in a personal way, you can't find anywhere else. And if you're new to this study, we are roughly about halfway through. Psalm 119 is broken down as an acrostic psalm. That means that it is laid out according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each of the sections that you'll find in here, as you look at your Bible, you'll see a rendering of a Hebrew letter there, and then the English translation for how that particular letter sounds in our language. But each and every one of these sections of the psalm, eight verses in all, begin with that Hebrew letter, not just the first verse, but each and every one of these verses. And it was really the spiritual ABCs for the people of Israel. If you were a child learning how to read, you'd become very, very familiar with Psalm 119. As a matter of fact, you'd memorize it. So until you crack the 176-verse barrier on any passage of Scripture you've ever memorized, you've got a ways to go to catch up to Hebrew kindergarten. But what a wonderful section of Scripture this has been, because we not only see declaratory statements about the attributes of God's Word, just how wonderful, how glorious it is, but especially tonight, we are going to get down to the applicability of God's Word, how it changes our lives. You know, one of the toughest questions that I think any pastor ever receives after a message is a pretty simple one. So what? You know, we have God's Word. So what? What difference does it make? Well, I think as we explore the Word tonight, a lot of those so whats are going to be answered. And I think they're going to be answered if your life is anything like mine, and in ways that you can really relate to. So let's pray and ask the Lord, the author of this word, the Holy Spirit, to come alongside and teach us exactly what a priceless treasure we have when we open the pages of that book we call the Bible. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and your faithfulness to us. Lord, thank you that you haven't left it up to us to try to figure you out. Lord, the thoughts of man are inherently vain when it comes to understanding spiritual reality. But I thank you that your word is here to guide us, to correct us, to shape us, to mold us, to make us the men and women of God that you desire for us to be. And Lord, I thank you that as we see the immense and intense practicalities of your word tonight, Lord, I pray that you would give us open ears to hear the special things that you have reserved for each of us as individuals. It might be 100 different things to 100 different people gathered here. But Lord, I thank you that as your word goes forth, as it is spoken, if we are open spiritually, if we do ask for you to open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word, that you're going to show them to us. Maybe things that we could have never anticipated. Maybe the answer to questions we've been wrestling with. Maybe guidance and direction we've been desperately needing. Maybe an encouragement, pat on the back, maybe even something a little farther south as far as getting us back on track in our walk with you. God, thank you that your word is that which is sufficient to make us adequate, equipped for every good work. Make this an equipping time, Lord. We thank you for the power of your word. Demonstrate it now in this place, in our hearts, in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we pick up Psalm 119 in verse 81, the section dedicated to the Hebrew letter Kaf that you find here. It begins with these words: "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, 'When will you comfort me?' For I've become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongly. Help me. They almost made an end of me on the earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I might keep the testimony of your mouth. Now, as we look through this particular section of Psalm 119, it's really, the way it's broken down, it's a study in contrasts. On the one side of the coin, we see affirmations of how good and how reliable and how trustworthy the Word of God is, but we also see an honest assessment of a very difficult stretch of track that the psalmist was going through. The idea of his soul fainting for salvation, his eyes fail or searching for your word, feeling like a wineskin in smoke. Well, it's interesting, you know, when you go through this psalm, there are only two verses that you will run into in the whole 176 verses of Psalm 119 that do not mention in some way, shape, or form the Word of God, either His statutes, His precepts, His Word, His law, and so forth. But there is one exception to all of this. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Not a single mention of God's word in that passage. And it almost stands out like a sore thumb. And I think it's really interesting that we see this in this set of circumstances, because there's nothing, I think, that will turn down our spiritual volume more quickly, keep us from hearing the voice of God, than when we decide to focus in on the horizontal rather than the heavenly in our lives. When we get our eyes off of God's word, when we start to look at the circumstances around us, boy, that's when times get tough. And I think it's interesting that this verse lands about smack dab in the middle of all of this. Because if we were going to put a label on this cough section of Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88, you know, we could talk about this being a picture of how to hang on to God's word during a lengthy stretch of trials. Now, I don't think I've ever found a trial in my life that seemed to pass by quickly, or quickly enough for my taste. It's not necessarily the quantity of days when you've got a trial, but the quality of the days that can make them very, very difficult. But boy, when you are somewhere between praying to the Lord for deliverance and experiencing that deliverance in your life, I'll tell you, you know, it just turns the minutes to hours. And the hours seem like they're days. And you just wonder, is there ever going to be any deliverance? Is there ever going to be any relief? But notice what the psalmist shows us in all of this. Although it seems almost like when we get to the middle of that, he's holding on by like one finger, you know, kind of like Wile E. Coyote hanging off a spiritual cliff here. You know, he hangs in. He maintains his confidence in the Word of God. Now, how does he do this? Well, it's because for a couple of reasons. First of all, trial survival is not a question of denial. It's not saying I don't have any problems. It's not, you know, speaking positive affirmations or trying to talk yourself into feeling better about your circumstances than you really do. You know, God desires honesty and integrity in the innermost parts, we're told in Psalm 51. And so that honesty certainly is there. But the problem with us when we get into the idea of honesty about our circumstances is that honesty in our circumstances, if we're really not careful, can almost put you on the express elevator down to the ground floor of throwing a pity party for yourself. You know, we can become so overwhelmed with being honest about what's happening in our hearts or how about things are difficult or we'd like to see things happening a different way in our lives that, lo and behold, we forget that God has given us an anchor for our soul. And I think there's a really interesting balance here. Notice, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching from your word, saying, when will you comfort me? I become like a wineskin in smoke. Yet I do not forget your statutes. How many of the days of your servant, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Evidently, this trial had a lot to do with the horizontal. There were individuals that were out to get the psalmist, and You know, sometimes that's true in our lives. You know, the old saying is true, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they aren't out to get you. So, you know, this was a set of circumstances. It was very similar. The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law, but all your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongly. Help me. Now, I love that verse in verse 86. How do you hang in there during difficult times? Well, you keep an open Bible. You keep that Bible right in front of you. No matter how much your flesh is saying, oh, well, I'll read it later. Maybe your flesh gets clever like mine, you know, saying, well, you know, I just am not, you know, in a good place, you know, to be reading the Word right now. And I just think it might be hypocritical for me to go ahead and do something like that. You know, I'll wait till I'm more spiritual. Hey, let me tell you something. If you wait for your heart to be in the exact right place to read the Word of God, if that's your condition there, you're going to be waiting a long time. I mean, the old saying is true. If you wait for perfect conditions, you're going to wait for perfect conditions. Now, the thing I've discovered is this. The less I feel like reading God's Word, the more I need to read it, the more I need to hang on to it. And you know, again, when the crescendo of these trials seems to come to like a tidal wave sort of level, in verse 86 here, it says, they persecute me wrongly, help me. Boy, when we're hanging on to God's Word, we're trying to do the right thing, we might come to a place where we just don't know what else to say to God, but help me. You know what? That's an excellent prayer. That's an excellent prayer. Two words, help me. In fact, it's been uttered by some pretty famous people down through time. In Matthew chapter 14, you want to see the power of that simple prayer? Matthew chapter 14 and verse 22, we are told immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. Boy, great spiritual discernment there. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, or take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Boy, what a wonderful thing it is in those times when we feel like we're in the midst of a storm. We feel like we're in over our heads. Just to hear the voice of the Lord speaking those same words to us. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. You know, sometimes when we look at our trials and tribulations, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, we're just like, I just don't understand. I don't get it. You know, I feel like I'm falling apart. And I think God comes to us in those moments and says these very same words. It's I'm doing something here. Don't be afraid. Remember, Jesus sent his disciples out onto the lake to go to the other side. He didn't send them out there to drown. In the same way, he doesn't send us out into this world to fail and to falter. He sends us out into this world so that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. What a beautiful picture. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out to you on the water. Well, this is why I love Peter, because, you know, again, he tended to lead with his mouth and think about the consequences later. You know, I'm sure in the overwhelming moment of emotion, he said, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. Now, could you imagine how Peter felt at that moment? I imagine the rest of the disciples in the boat were probably going, go ahead. You said it. And Peter was probably thinking twice about it and looking at the whole thing. Okay. Now, I love this because when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink, crying out, saying, Lord, save me. Right there's that simple prayer again. Lord, save me. Now, you know, we can get down on Peter about all of this, but understand something. He's the only one out of the 12 that ever knew what it was like to walk on water. He was the only one who had that experience. He made it for a while, and then he started to sink. Now, we tend to focus in on the sink because I think we can relate to that. But immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, here we see Peter doing all of us a favor. I imagine if Peter hadn't taken that walk with Jesus, the so-called wise people of this world would say, "Well, it was a hallucination, you know, it was a reflection off the water, you know, it was mass hysteria or something like that." Mass hysteria doesn't grab you by the arm and keep you from sinking, but Jesus does. What a beautiful thing it is that Jesus responded to that simple prayer. And here we see that simple prayer again. Help me. Help me. You know, if you don't know how to pray about a particular circumstance or situation in your life, I highly recommend just going back to those two words. Oh, but Scott, doesn't God not hear you unless you're praying in, you know, very lovely and elaborate King James Englisheth? And, you know, I mean, God is an old Englishman after all, and, you know, he's not going to accept my prayers unless I quote a few theologians or staple some scriptures together. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. Now, I love what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. He said, "Don't be like the Gentiles who think they will be heard for their many words." When you pray, pray along these lines. And then he gives us what we would call the Lord's Prayer, just a very simple and direct prayer. Well, if you can't get the Lord's Prayer out of your mouth, just settle for "help me." God knows what you need before you ask. And so the psalmist prays that powerful prayer. Notice in verse 87, "They almost made an end of me on the earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." I love this idea of "revive me according to your loving kindness." Now, when Christians get together and start talking about revival, I think it, in a sense, we can get on some slippery and shaky ground, because a lot of people define revival as getting together with a bunch of people and hooting and hollering, and, you know, or something that's going to happen that's going to cause the Gallup polls in this country to flip-flop to the other side, or things like this. But reviving someone, I think the best way to look at revival is a very personal and individualized thing. To revive means to wake from unconsciousness, or even to bring someone back from the dead. Now, when people start talking about, oh, how we need revival in this country, and the church needs revival, and so forth, and they go on and on about all this, I always get a little nervous, because, you know, to revive something means it's either completely unconscious or it's dead, and I don't see that. You know, I see some people in the church that are a part of things that definitely need a jump start in their walk with God, but when we talk about revival, probably the safest place to put it is not some mass event. It's not something that you can put your finger on and just say, oh yeah, you know, just this unique and special and powerful move of God that just happened, and all of these people came stampeding in the kingdom of God. Revival, I believe, has to be an intensely personal experience. You know, in a sense, God does not practice mass evangelism. Did you know that? He reaches one individual at a time. Now, that can happen in mass. It can happen with a bunch of people making a decision at the very same time. We've certainly seen that with the Harvest Crusades and the Harvest America outreaches and so forth. But God sees each and every individual as special and precious. It's not just the fact that a lot of people came to know the Lord that the Scripture says is exciting to God, but that one person comes to know the Lord. That's what's exciting to the Lord. In Luke 15, Jesus said, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of heaven when one sinner repents." You know, if we're going to talk about revival, rather than kind of making revival out there, and gee, wouldn't it be great if people got their act together, and if suddenly Americans, you know, turned around this moral and spiritual decline we're under, and we all got our act together at once, well, you know, if you're waiting around for that to happen, you might be waiting a long time. But if you want to be part of the solution and not part of the problem in this country, here's your answer. Make sure you're revived. Make sure you are a person that is continually experiencing that renewal that God gives to us through the power of His Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, we are told, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, that phrase, be filled with the Holy Spirit, means be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, in some circles, you know, people will ask, well, do you believe in a second experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation? And I say, yes, I do. I think the Bible definitely teaches that. You know, the Holy Spirit is with us to draw us to salvation. John chapter 14 describes. He is in us the moment we receive Christ. But Jesus also said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. There is that further experience with the Holy Spirit, that coming upon with power. But it's not a one-shot deal. Some people, I think, will also fall into a little bit of a spiritual cul-de-sac by saying, well, yeah, I was filled with the Holy Spirit when I went, you know, to this tarrying meeting or, you know, an afterglow when people laid hands on me. And, oh, it was just great. You know, I just had this great feeling and God gave me, you know, a spiritual manifestation like speaking in tongues and so forth. And I think that's a great experience. And it certainly is an experience we see detailed in the Scripture. But don't let it stop there. You know, you can't live on yesterday's spiritual manna, can you? As a matter of fact, people who try to discover that yesterday's spiritual manna has a funny way of turning wormy and stinky, just like the regular manna did. But when we decide that since God's mercies are new every morning, great is his faithfulness, we're going to take advantage of that today. We're going to ask the Lord to fill us with the Holy Spirit today. Just praying that prayer, Lord, revive my heart today, because if I try to serve you in my own strength, I'm not going to get very far. If I try to shine with your light, my light's going to get woofed out before you know it. If I try to live a new and different life on my own power and strength, it's just not going to happen. Or if it does, it's going to be very inconsistent. See, the secret of the Christian life is this. It's not us living for God. It's letting Jesus live through us. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, what does it say? I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That, to me, is the most succinct definition and description of what the true filling of the Holy Spirit is all about. It is Jesus living his life out through us, and we serve a living Jesus. And if Jesus is living his life out through us, then you're going to be revived. Revive me according to your loving kindness so I might keep the testimony of your mouth. How can you know for sure that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, you're going to discover something. Rather than seeking to do things to receive God's approval, because you have God's approval, you're going to start ordering your life in a different way to honor and glorify him. Instead of asking, what's in it for me, you're going to be saying, God, how can I glorify you? Instead of looking at other people for what they can bring to the table for us, we're going to find ourselves with that servant's heart saying, how can I make a difference in their lives? And isn't it a funny thing? When you die to yourself like that, that's when you're revived. That's when you truly come alive. So, again, this whole idea of struggling and striving and trying to hang in there and hang on. Oh, let me tell you something. God will allow those times in our lives, but he allows it for a very important reason. In the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we are told, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And it goes on, and it talks about this beautiful process that God desires to do within the hearts of all who will come upon him. We're told this, through him we also have access by faith in this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Wow. Tribulation is something you can glory in. When you find yourself facing, staring down the barrel of some difficult times, you go, oh, wow, this is great. Because when I come to the end of this, I'm going to have a greater hope. And that hope's not going to disappoint. I'm going to have a greater ability to receive and relate the power of the Holy Spirit to love this lost and dying world through my life. Beautiful picture of hanging in there when the going gets tough. That brings us to the next section, the Lamed section here. Verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have then perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you've given me life. I'm yours, save me. For I've sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I've seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." Oh, I call your attention to verse 89 there. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." What the psalmist is declaring here is that the word of God is not something that is subject to culture. It is not subject to the time that you live in. It is something that is eternal. It is unchanging. It is that reliable within our lives. You know, every once in a while, you know, one of the controversies that will come our way in Christian circles where culture and our Christian convictions are clashing. You know, this comes up a lot when we talk about the definition of marriage, you know, that Jesus in Matthew 19 made no bones about the fact that God defines marriage as one man, one woman committed together for life. And when you say that in our society, it's always kind of amusing to me because for so long this was just considered a given. But it's not a given anymore, is it? And people will say something to the effect of, "You don't mean to tell me that you believe that in this day and age." You ever had someone say something like that to you? Come on! That was written thousands of years ago. You know, we live in a completely different world right now. You know, when I hear that, it always cracks me up because C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian writer, once said, when someone does that, they are arguing by the clock. What they're really saying is this: something that was true, say, at 7:15, now that it's 7:16, might not be true now. You know, it's just a question of degrees here. But what the Scripture says is this: God's eternal. He sees the end from the beginning. He doesn't have focus groups. He doesn't have Gallup polls. He doesn't send his angels out and say, "Well, how are they feeling about commandment number 6 right now? Do we need to adjust that a little bit?" No, God's word is forever settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generation. You established the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Now, notice the psalmist says this. You know, just as we can count on the law of gravity, so you can count on the timeless truth of God's word. It is just that reliable. Now, could you imagine going through, say, a day where you wondered if gravity was going to still be in session or not? Well, sure, it's working this morning, but how do I know this afternoon that suddenly somebody's going to throw a switch and we're all going to fly off the planet? You know, I mean, you'd say that's silly. Well, why is that silly? Because God has ordained these natural physical laws that cause our universe to run the way that it does. And we accept that. We take it for granted. We go, "Yeah, that's right." How interesting that we don't do that with the spiritual laws that he set up. But the spiritual laws are just as binding, just as unalterable. You know, there's some people will say, "Well, you know, do you believe in absolute truth?" Over 67% of people in a Gallup survey I read last week denied the idea that absolute truth exists. You know, that there is truth that is binding on all people, in all places, in all situations, at all times. Relativistic thinking has dominated the day. They say, "Well, nothing's really true or false. It's thinking that makes it so. It all depends on your circumstances." You know, it's just whatever culture you're in, whatever circumstance you're in. You know, if it's true for you, then I guess that's truth. That's the way we tend to define truth in our culture today. But really, you know, when you stop and think about it, absolute truth is not just something that we as Bible-believing Christians should accept. Really, when you think about it logically, whenever reality is accurately and precisely described, That's absolute truth. It's binding on all people at all times, whether you like it or not. Now let me give you an example. If I were to say, for instance, today in Los Angeles, the temperature at 1 o'clock in the afternoon was 76 degrees. Well, that's an absolutely true statement. It doesn't matter if you're living in Borneo right now and the temperature was 92 degrees with 102% humidity. It doesn't really matter, you see, because that truth accurately described tells you something. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. It's the facts. Well, you know, we don't like to mix spiritual things with the idea of facts, with it being absolutely true or absolutely false. We like to tend to think that spiritual reality is in the eye of the beholder. But the fact of the matter is, there's no way around the fact that there are absolutes in the Scripture. And that's what we have in the Word of God. How can we know that it's absolutely true? You know, people say, well, you know, but that's your opinion. Well, no, really, it's not. It's actually the opinion, actually the assessment, of no less an expert on spiritual truths than our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, consider what Jesus said in the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Well, that sounds like a pretty absolute statement. His word is eternal. It's never going to pass away. In the book of Matthew, again, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said this about the staying power of God's truth. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy but fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. But Jesus is saying here is this: God has spoken to us in his word, and he didn't stutter. You know, it's funny. There are all kinds of people who try to bob and weave and dodge around all that, and they go, well, you know, that's just a question of your interpretation and so forth. But here's the bottom line. When they say things like that, it's not because they've come across a passage of Scripture that is incomprehensible, or it's just too vague or too nebulous. It's usually because the Scripture they're looking at is unavoidably understandable. As Mark Twain once put it, ain't those parts of the Bible I don't understand that disturb me, it's those parts of the Bible I do understand that disturb me. The vast majority of it is very, very plain. You know, the main things of Scripture are the plain things. I'm not saying there aren't some controversial passages or some things that, you know, at first blush to us don't make a whole lot of sense. But boy, when you do a little digging, you do some comparing with Scripture against Scripture, you discover God's Word is settled in heaven. It is a reliable foundation for our lives. It is unchanging, and God is the one who upholds it. And when we understand that, boy, it pays dividends in our lives. Look at verse 92. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have then perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you've given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I've sought your precepts. Hey, the wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I've seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. What does he mean there in verse 96? Well, what the psalmist is saying is, man, I have seen some beautiful things. I've seen some things that bring me to the limit of my ability to be able to take in because they seem so wonderful and so perfect and overwhelming. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever had what I like to call a perfect moment where you were just in this moment and you were just like, wow, this is just ideal. This is just such a perfect moment, just such a wonderful experience. I can't take it all in. You know, I think of when my son Sean was born. Pam went through 38 hours of labor and then had an emergency C-section. So after Sean was born, you know, Pam was pretty much out of it under anesthesia. And there it was, Shawnee and me. I was a first-time dad. And those of you who are parents out there can probably relate to this. I just remember looking into this little face and holding this little bundle. I mean, I could have held him in one hand, but just looking at him and just this experience that you have, this overwhelming love that you have for this little person who's just staring up at you, kind of squinting at you and all this other stuff. And you're just looking back at them. I just remember staring at him, and it was just like a perfect moment. It was like one of the most perfect experiences of love that I had ever had. And I felt like I had just been staring at him for like about 30 seconds. And I looked up at the clock, and a half hour had gone by. It was just like I was out of time. I was out of this world, in a sense. And I remember at that moment, the Lord just spoke to my heart plain as day and said, you know, that's how I feel when I look at you. And I never forgot that. Perfect moment. Well, what the psalmist is saying is, yeah, we have these perfect moments. We have these times where we kind of get a little beyond ourselves, where we experience a little tiny bit of perfection, but he's saying, you know what? Your commandment just goes beyond those barriers. Your words and your truth are so precious and so special. It's better than anything I've ever experienced in this life, anything I've ever seen. Now, can I ask you a question? Is that your review of the Bible? If someone were going to ask you, what do you think about the Bible? Let's write a review. You know, you go on these websites and, you know, you can write your talk backs and all this. Is that how you would view the Word of God? Now let me tell you something. And again, this is going to be between you and the Lord. If your review is less than this review that we see in verse 96, you're missing something. You're missing out on how fantastic God's Word really is, how powerful it really is, how beautiful it really is, because in God's Word, we see our Creator. We experience His love. He uses that channel of His Word to bring us into that relationship with Him. And apart from that, apart from that channel of God's Word, that's how we tune into God's frequency. We tune any other frequency, you've missed it. You're looking at it from any other source, you're not going to find it. God speaks to us through His Word. And when we begin to understand that, oh, what an incredible blessing it is. And it leads us into verse 97. Oh, I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. You know, I love that. You know, first of all, you see this declaration, oh, how I love your law, it's my meditation all the day. Can I ask you a question? What do you think about when you're not thinking about anything? What tends to run through your mind? What tends to run through your brain when you're just kind of sort of drifting out there? You know, what comes back to you, generally speaking? Was it the fact that when the clock radio went off this morning, Heatwave song Groove Line was on? Was it something that you saw on television the night before? Was it something? You know, the funny thing I think that we discover is this. When we do kind of that assessment about what do you think about when you're not thinking about anything, what is your default position, what do you come back to? You know, that is probably a really good indicator of the what really matters to you most in life. The things that just come back to your mind, the things that you're allowing in your heart through the eye gate and the ear gate and so forth. Well, when you love God's law, when you meditate on it all the day, I'm not saying that you necessarily have to walk around with a Bible in front of your face the whole time like this, but you know, you've hid enough of God's Word in your heart so that when you see things, you immediately think of a scripture that relates. You know, when you see someone struggle and they ask you what's going on, or, you know, or for some input in life, you know, you immediately can think of something scriptural that will really, you know, fill the bill and be satisfying to them. When you find yourself in those situations where you're going, boy, I just don't know what to do next, you always fall back on what you do. And it's God's Word. You know, when you meditate on God's law all the day, you know what? It tells me something. You really love the Word. You really love God's law. You're in love with it. And because you're in love with it, boy, the benefits here are pretty amazing. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. They're ever with me. Now, the psalmist is talking about these people on his case and on his back. And let's face it, you know, the old German proverb or Russian proverb is true. It's the nail that, that sticks up, that gets hammered down in this world. You know, if everybody's telling you how wonderful you are all the time and, you know, you never upset the apple cart, you know, if your life is characterized that way, you know, it's been said, if you're constantly going with the flow, it probably means you're a dead fish. You got to be alive and kicking to go against the stream in this world. And when you go against the stream, you're going to bump into some people and bump heads and so forth. But notice, when we walk according to God's commandments, we are wiser than those who are trying to tear us down. Notice it says, I have more understanding of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. You know, what the scripture is saying here is this. If we have a worldview that is informed by the Bible, that is defined by looking at life through the lens of the truths we find in the Word of God, well, let me tell you something. We're going to be leaps and bounds ahead of the so-called intelligentsia of our day. I think one of the saddest tendencies that I've seen in our culture, and I think it's well-meaning, but I think it's misdirected, are people that have God's truth, but they try to take God's truth and they try to take it down a few notches so that people in this world will like it. You know, it's like people who say, well, you know, God clearly could have used the theory of evolution, you know, to accomplish his ends. I believe that God created everything, but he used evolution to do this. Really? Do you realize when you do that, you're creating more problems than you solve? You know, when we look at the process of evolution, I had a college biology class where our professor pretty much laid it out, just put the cards on the table. He said that all you and I are, from a scientific point of view, are islands in a sea of death. We are the ones who climbed to the top of the dog pile. Nature, red and fang and claw, has been fighting it out for years, and we somehow managed to prevail and triumph over all of this, but we are standing on the carcasses of all of the other species and foes we've defeated. That's how we got where we are today. Isn't that lovely? You know, the thing that evolutionists rarely will cop to, but, you know, I think they need to admit to, it's kind of like atheists. You know, it's not that what they're saying is too good to be true, it's too bad to be true. Because if God use the process of evolution to get us here, do you realize that survival of the fittest also implies the unsurvival of the less fit? Now, a God that would set up a system like that and pronounce it very good, pretty sadistic. And yet you have Christians who, in order to please the white lab coat set or to be, you know, considered hip and with it, when they get together and talk with others with the tweed jackets and the elbow patches, try to superimpose evolution on this word. It just ends up being foolishness. If in every day and every way we're getting better and better and we're just sort of making progress in this evolutionary chain upward, you know, remember the old Time Life books where you got the, you know, barrel of monkeys, monkey at one end, and then, you know, you got Cro-Magnon man, and then you got human beings there at the end of the parade. And we're just getting better and better all the time. Why do we need a savior? We don't. We're going to get all figured out all by ourselves. Time, matter, energy, and chance. That's what's going to get us there. And yet there's some people who say, well, you know, I think God superintended this process of evolution. Well, that makes God the author of cancer. That makes God the author of violence and death and pain and misery, because that's how evolution works, you see. Well, you know, when I look at that, I'm just like, why would you try to accommodate this glorious revelation with this passing fad, this school of thought that is on shaky ground to start with and is probably going to end up being thoroughly discredited even among its own adherents? You know, the whole idea of Darwinian evolution, if your need of sleep, read through Origin of the Species. Those boring books you ever want to read in your entire life. But, you know, the idea of Darwinian evolution, you know, this whole idea that everything can be explained by, you know, again, survival of the fittest and death of the less fit and so forth, you know, that made sense before the rise of genetic science. People used to say, well, you've got simple creatures that are really very basic, you know, these simple cells, and then you go up to more complex and so forth. Well, what we've discovered through science down through time is those so-called simple single-celled organisms like an amoeba are an incredible picture of an intense and immense complexity we can't even begin to fathom, even in our day. It's not like you've got the basic simple stuff that leads to the complex stuff. It's all complex. Well, you know, we look at this and we look at the way the world is, why in the world would we want to compromise God's truth to get it to fit in with a theory like this? You know, what evolutionists want me to believe is this: nothing created everything. That you and I are just a nice roll of some chemical dice. That the amazing complexity of man came about just because we our number came up in a Monte Carlo game, as one evolutionist put it. Is there any reason we feel a little strange and a little unreal? And yet we try to accommodate biblical truth with all of this. I'll never forget working out at this health club. This fellow who worked out the club, he's a retired attorney. And he always used to love arguing, and he was a self-professed atheist. And, you know, I shared with him, well, do you have all knowledge of all things in the universe? He said, no. And I said, well, then you're not an atheist, right? You don't know if there's a God, so you're an agnostic. And a confused one. He goes, okay, I guess I'm an agnostic now. And we used to have these bouts back and forth. And he used to go, oh, yeah, you know, they found this 5-million-year-old fossil. You think it was made last week? And ha, 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 you know, all this stuff. You know, and, you know, we'd give it to each other. And I kind of enjoyed the exchange. You know, I've had these kind of debates with people I really cared about, so it didn't really matter to me. And, you know, but we'd go back and forth. Well, he comes out one day just looking like the cat that ate the canary, and I'm running on the treadmill, and he comes out and stands in front of me with his hands on his hips, and he says, you know, I just got out of the sauna. And I said, oh, that's nice. And he goes, yeah, I was in the sauna, and, you know, I was talking to this guy, he's a Christian pastor in there. And I said, oh, that's nice, what'd you guys talk about? You know, and he goes, he told me that you can believe in the Bible and believe in evolution at the same time. And I was like, okay, here we go, you know, and so I hit the pause thing, and I'm slowing down. Okay, and what he said next just blew me away. He goes, that made me sick. And I went, what? And he goes, yeah, it made me sick. He goes, you know, anybody who's read the Bible knows you can't cram evolution in the book of Genesis. It just doesn't fit. He goes, hey, I totally disagree with you, but at least you're consistent. And he walked away, and I was like, but I never forgot that lesson. You know, we think we're building bridges or being hip and with it by trying to dilute the message of Scripture, but the Bible says we have more understanding than all our teachers. For your testimonies are my meditations. Now notice testimony. What is testimony? It's someone standing up in a court of law and telling them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about something that happened. You realize that when we turn to the book of Genesis, we're looking at testimony? Because we're not talking about something Moses thought happened way back when. We're not talking about something the rabbis thought happened way back when. According to Jesus Christ, this is what God said happened way back then. And God claimed to be an eyewitness. The testimony. Now, that's either true or it's not. I go, well, you know, the Bible doesn't claim to be a scientific book, Scott, and I just don't, you know, and all this stuff. Okay, here's the bottom line. The one thing that we are all agreed on is this. Creation happened long enough ago, whether you think it happened 6,000 years ago or 4.5 billion years ago. Happened long enough ago that none of us were there to see it, right? None of us were there to observe the things that went on. We have to take someone else's word for what happened there in our culture and our society. You can believe Carl Sagan, for instance, who in his Cosmos program on PBS said, the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, or all there ever will be. That can all be explained by random chance, making the music of evolution more beautiful as the years go on, as he said. You can believe that. You are an American. You have every right to believe that. Or you can put your faith in Jesus Christ, who, for instance, looked at Noah and the flood as an actual historical event, so reliable that he said his own second coming was going to be just like it, who talked about Adam and Eve as real, actual human beings, Cain and Abel, everything that you see there in the book of Genesis, Jesus said, it happened. And you know what? This Jesus and Carl Sagan, your choices here, have one thing in common. They're both trying to tell you how this place got going in the first place. Which one are you going to believe? Now, here's how I made up my mind. No disrespect intended, but Carl Sagan died a few years ago. And as far as I know, he is lying a moldering in the grave even as we speak. Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead in a moment of history. So whose opinion, whose take on the creation am I going to rely on? Well, I think I'm going to rely on the guy who not only claimed to be God, but backed it up with an actual resurrection in a moment of history. So I look at this, and I say, I have more understanding than all my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. You ever hear Christians knocked, by the way? They say, well, you Christians, you taught that the world, you know, that the entire universe revolved around the earth, you know, and then, you know, Copernicus came along and showed that the, you know, earth revolved around the sun. Oh, how silly. You know why the church bought into what's called geocentrism? You know why they did that? Because they bought into a whole scientific thing put together by an Egyptian named Ptolemy. They bought it hook, line, and sinker. They didn't get it from the Bible. They got it from Ptolemy. And they said, well, Ptolemy seemed to have it together, so we believe that. And it's been said that science commits suicide when it adopts a creed. And the church has done that down through time. You know, the reason that people thought the world was flat was not because they ever found that in the Bible. Because they looked around and said, sure seems flat to me. It's the majority view, the consensus. And how interesting. We read in passages like the book of Job where it talks about God hanging the earth on nothing. Or in Isaiah where it says he sits above the circle of the earth as far as God is concerned. You know, these statements that we find in the Word of God could have saved a lot of embarrassment down through time if we hadn't tried to compromise with the latest and greatest hippest scientific theory. You know, it is so funny. I keep some of my science books around in my personal library because, you know, even though, you know, I am getting old and creaky and you know, I mean, I went to college not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed and so forth. It's just amazing to me, some of the stuff I read in these science books that has now been completely falsified by modern science. We don't believe that anymore. You know, people say, well, the Bible's not a science book. I'm glad it's not a science book because science books are constantly being updated and amended and changed. The Word of God doesn't. It doesn't need to be. Because God, who sees the end from the beginning, is its author. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Now, notice something like this, and I think this is a wonderful truth for us to focus on as we wrap things up here. What caused this psalmist to write this epic, epic love song to the Word? What was it about God's Word that made him so excited? There's some people that look at the Bible, you know, and it just seems dry and chalky and dusty, and, you know, it just seems like such a drag to them. And there's other people who are just coming up to you, and maybe you've got a few of these in your life, where they go, man, this is so exciting. I just can't believe I discovered this new truth here in the Word of God, and it's just so neat how this comes together. And you know, what's the difference between those two? I think it comes down to one thing. It's the passion that people apply to their approach to God's Word. You know, if God's Word, understand this, is a got to you. You look at it and you go, okay, I better read the Word of God today because if I don't, then God is going to cause the IRS to audit me or I'm going to get hit by a meteor. My radiator's going to blow up. I better read God's Word so he doesn't get me. Well, no wonder you don't enjoy God's Word. You look at it kind of like that yucky medicine Mom used to give you. You don't take it because you like it. You take it because it's good for you. Well, no wonder your relationship with the Word of God struggles a bit. Oh, but when it's not a, a got to, but it's a get to. When you come to it in the morning, you say, open my eyes that I might see great and wonderful things in your word, Lord. Please show me through your word, a promise of yours that's going to guide me through this day. Give me the wisdom to navigate through this puzzling world we call life by showing me your precepts. Please, Lord, show me something more about your character. Show me something more about your son. Show me something that's going to expand my ability to be able to worship and glorify you in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Oh, man, when you come to the Word of God with that, you're never going to walk away disappointed. It's going to be sweet to your taste. It's just going to be like the most wonderful thing that has ever happened to you. You know, we were talking with a caller on a Reason for Hope this afternoon. And the caller basically said something at the end of this, like, wow, you really like this Bible stuff, don't you? And I said, oh, are you kidding? He goes, yeah, I just think it's great that you're here for us every day and you do this program every day. And boy, that must be a lot of work. And I said, you know what? I'll tell you honestly, I feel like the kid who grew up to be a baseball player. You know, I can't believe I get to do this for a living. I can't believe I get to sit down in front of a microphone and take phone calls from people that have real and sincere, genuine questions about God's word. I can't believe God has given me just the amazing, overwhelming privilege of having been able to study his word in an academic setting and become familiar with the original languages and all that. I just can't believe that God gives me the ability to stand before you guys tonight and tell you, oh man, you got to check this out. You got to make this a part of your life. It is going to be such a blessing for you. You know, this is a joy. It's not a burden. It's not a bummer. It's not a got to. It's a get to. And you know, I think the more we see this, and the more we understand how good God's word is. You know, notice this last contrast. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You know, the other thing is this, you know, there's a bittersweetness to understanding God's word. Because when you understand God's word, you also understand something else. You also understand there's a lot of deception out there. There's a lot of people that are barking up the wrong spiritual tree. And some of them so sincere, you know, so dedicated and devoted. But their faith's in an organization, not in God. Their faith is in tradition, not in Jesus Christ. Their faith is in their reputation and their recognition in a particular society they've joined to, their own religious country club, but they don't know the Lord. And, you know, when I see on television someone on one of these self-helpy programs saying, you know, the secret of life is realizing that you can game the universe and get it to give you everything that you want. And if you're not getting everything you want out of the universe, well, it's your fault because, you know, you're just messing up the system. You know, when I see people even on Christian television saying things like, if you know the right principles and have the right kind of faith, you can have faith in your faith and write your own ticket with God. I look at that and I go, that's just wrong. That's just not true. When I see people, you know, even, you know, just as an example, Bill O'Reilly on the Fox Channel, saying something to the effect of, well, you know, everybody knows that, you know, the Bible, you know, the gospel accounts weren't historical. They were written 200-300 years after the fact. I'm just like, oh, my goodness. Doesn't this guy have producers? Doesn't this guy have consultants? Doesn't he have anybody around there who's not such a yes man? They might go, Bill, you know, the 200-300 years afterwards, that's all been discredited, disproven. You might want to revisit that. I think they're all scared of him. But I look at that and I'm like, oh no. Here's a false way, false doctrine, false ideas about God being promoted there. And you know what? It just grieves me. Because when you've tasted and seen that the Lord's good, when you know that his word is sweet, sweeter than honey to your mouth, sweeter are your words to my taste, when you see the difference it can make in your life, and you see people being sold a bill of goods, people being led astray from a real relationship with God. It's got to hurt. Does it ever bum you out to see people, very sincere people, very nice people, heading for a spiritual cliff? Well, we got to have that balance in our lives. Not that we're going to walk around saying, my way's right, and you're going off the cliff. You know. No, but that we would have compassion and that we would all realize we've been in that situation. And if God hadn't rescued us, there but for the grace of God go I, as the old saying goes. Well, the wonderful thing about this is this. It's not because we're so with it or we're so hip or we're so together, we're smarter than the average bear, that we understand these things. It's because God has given us his word. And God has opened our eyes to see and receive his word. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you came to the Bible and said, God, I want to understand your word. I don't want it to fit into my prejudices. I want to see life through your eyes. Teach me. Show me. Let me know you through your word. Oh, I'll tell you what, if you pray that simple prayer, God's going to answer it. And in answering that prayer, your whole life is going to be changed. But it all starts right here in the Word. Do you love the Lord? Do you love His Word? Or do you love something else? That's the ultimate question. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, God, for these beautiful words written 3,000 years ago. And yet they speak to our hearts as freshly and powerfully as if they had just been written down and the ink had just dried. I thank you, Lord, that the reason for that is because your Holy Spirit has inspired them. And when we have your Spirit in our hearts and we see your divinely inspired word, it's as if your Holy Spirit rejoicing in that truth causes us to rejoice as well. Lord, I pray that if our study of your word has become a matter of rote, a matter of habit, if we even have become so self-deceived that, you know, we go, well, you know, I've been studying the Bible a long time. I don't really think I know all about that, you know. God, I pray that you would tear down those walls of pride and just give us that simple devotion to you. And would say, Lord, just like a little child coming to you, receiving the pure milk of the word, may we grow in respect to our salvation, our living personal relationship with you. And as that relationship with you is informed and anointed and empowered through your never-changing truth, Lord, we pray that we would not be people given to compromise, given to trying to adulterate the Word of God, but rather we would let your Word speak for itself. And that, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, if you would do a work within our hearts and lives so that people could see the difference your word makes in us, not just hear about it, but see it. God, what a privilege, what a joy that would be. Thank you, Lord, for this priceless, precious gift. Lord, cause the truths we've talked about tonight to find fertile soil in our hearts and produce a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold of what was planted, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.